Congregation, it is not too long ago that probably at that time the most infamous man in the world died. A man by the name of Osama bin Laden. I'm sure that our own older children remember who this was. A man who saw it as his mission to kill every infidel. Who saw it as his mission to aggressively promote the Muslim religion. A man who was extremely hostile to Christianity. Can you imagine if a man like that had walked into a gathering of Christians and told them, "I'm here to join you. I have now become a Christian." People would have looked at him in utter disbelief and would have refused to believe that a man of that caliber could actually become a Christian, and probably would have been highly suspicious of what he said and highly suspicious of his motives. That's how the Christians in Jerusalem felt. When Paul finally, or Saul still, his name has not been changed, that doesn't happen until Acts 13, when Saul of Tarsus came to Jerusalem and desired to join himself to the apostles and to the people of God there. You have to realize that in those days, they did not have instant communication as we do. It's very likely that many in Jerusalem simply had not heard about the dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus. All that they remembered of him was a man who had captured many of them, a man who was determined to destroy the Church of Christ. And so today we will consider Paul's arrival in Jerusalem and all that transpired there. And so let's read once more verses 26 through 31 of Acts 9. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. And they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So our theme is very simple, boys and girls. Saul in Jerusalem. That's what this passage is all about. First of all, how he joins the congregation in Jerusalem. Secondly, how he is active in Jerusalem. We read that just like in Damascus, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, how he is compelled to depart from Jerusalem when he discovers that he is about to be killed because of his preaching. So, 3 points. He joins the congregation in Jerusalem. He is active there. And he departs from Jerusalem. So we ended last time by briefly referring to a very significant event that happened in Saul's life prior to his coming to Jerusalem. It's not really addressed by Luke the historian. All he tells us that he went to Jerusalem after many days were fulfilled. But we know from his letter to the Galatians that after his conversion in Damascus, after having spent some time there, after having boldly preached Christ there, that for a season he went to Arabia. So take your Bibles and let's read again what Paul tells us about that in Galatians 1. Please turn again to Galatians 1, beginning at verse 15. Verse 15. There's probably no other epistle where Paul gives us so much biographical information as he does in his letter to the Galatians. But he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And now notice what he says. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then he says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So Paul tells us that following his conversion, he went to Arabia. Now, when we read the word Arabia, we must not think of the Arabian Peninsula as we know it today. The region surrounding Damascus was also known as Arabia. The point is this, that he withdrew himself from the city and went to the outlying region. Now, many scholars and theologians have speculated about what happened during those 3 years. Some think that he wanted to withdraw himself, that he just wanted to be alone. He had so much to process. What had happened to him was so dramatic that he needed time to completely rethink the Old Testament scriptures, now in light of Jesus of Nazareth, who evidently had come to fulfill those scriptures. And I think there are some credible arguments that that may have been one of the reasons why he withdrew himself from the public, if you will. However, others argue that all we read in chapter 9 is that wherever Paul was, that he boldly preached the gospel. And so others suggest that it's very unlikely that during those 3 years, given the kind of person Paul was, given his personality, given his zeal that drove him to preach the gospel, that it's very unlikely that during those 3 years he simply remained silent. Others speculate, and I think the majority do, that it was during that time that Paul had special, very special revelations from heaven. And so now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And Paul tells us this. Again, this is autobiographical, even though he doesn't mention his name. He said, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but mine infirmities. And then he says, even in verse 7, that that's the reason he received the thorn in his flesh, because he said, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. So the majority of Bible commentators believe that that happened during that 3 year period, that he received extraordinary revelations. He even tells us that he was, as it were, drawn into the third heaven, drawn into the presence of God, and that he evidently received extraordinary insights and extraordinary instructions regarding the gospel that he was to preach. And we think of a man like Moses, whom God used greatly to establish the scriptures in the Old Testament. He too had a most extraordinary encounter with God, first at the burning bush and again when he called them up to Mount Sinai. Why? Because Moses had been appointed by God to record the scriptures. And the work that he was called to do would impact the church of God for the remaining of history. But so it was with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ to give the final and authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures as they now found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because of this remarkable experience, that he returned to Damascus fully equipped to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's remarkable is that he was there for a 3-year period, he tells us. Why is that remarkable? Now remember, he tells us in Galatians that he knew himself to be a genuinely called apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he did not belong to the 12. But what do we know about the 12? How did Christ prepare the 12 or the 11? Judas, of course, proved to be a reprobate and took and made an end of his life. But how did Jesus prepare those men to be his apostles, to be his messengers? Well, they walked with him for 3 years. And it's very well possible that the risen Christ, during those 3 years, instructed Paul so that he received, as it were, private training and received special revelations, thereby equipping him to be a fully engaged and to be a fully prepared apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to himself as one that was born out of season. He knew that his circumstances were very unique. But he could truly say, just like all the other apostles, he could truly say that he had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. He could truly say that he had heard the voice of Christ. He could truly say that he had been called by Christ to proclaim the everlasting gospel. And so, when he returns to Damascus, as we saw last week, again, he preaches Christ boldly. He goes into the synagogues, and he preaches. And as a result, they are determined to kill him. They are determined to silence him. And then Paul has to escape. He escapes at night when friends leave him down the wall in a basket. And so he has to flee the city of Damascus. And as I ended last week by saying how the whole story of Saul begins in a way by God in various ways really humbling this remarkable man. And we will see again today how this continues. Because congregation, it was necessary. That's why Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about that thorn in the flesh. What are you saying there? Without that thorn, I would still be a proud and arrogant man. He was saying, I needed that thorn. I need that thorn, even though I asked Christ repeatedly to take that thorn from me. He knew that he needed that thorn to keep him close to the ground, to keep him a humble man. And it begins in Damascus, because, as you know, he was led into Damascus as a blind man, as a helpless man, contrary to how he expected to enter. And he leaves Damascus having to flee for his life and being led down in a basket. But he's determined now to go to Jerusalem. And why? Because Paul knew that in order for him to fulfill the ministry to which Christ had called him, that he needed to have a formal connection with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul knew that he couldn't just go out on his own. He understood that it is the church that is called by Christ to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world, and that those who specifically are called to engage in the work of gospel proclamation must always do so under the auspices of the church. And so it was that Saul knew that he could not begin his ministry until he went to the mother church, until he went to Jerusalem, and until he established a formal relationship with the church of Jerusalem. And so we read, again, these simple words. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. And I won't belabor this point, but I just want to highlight again, dear congregation, that these simple historical observations by Luke are yet so pregnant with meaning. Because again, this is just another way of just underscoring how remarkable it was what had happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. All I need to say to you is just remember how he left Jerusalem. Just remember how he left, how he belonged to the upper echelon of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. How he was one of their favorite men, a man filled with zeal. And now look how he comes back to Jerusalem. He comes back as a called servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he tries to join himself to the disciples. And the tense in Greek lets us know that he didn't just try that once, but that he kept on trying, that he made repeated efforts to join the disciples in Jerusalem. So evidently, the Apostle Paul had a longing to connect with those disciples. He had experienced in Damascus what a blessing it was to be among the disciples. He had experienced the blessing of the communion of saints. And now that his heart had been conquered by the risen Christ, now that his heart was filled with the love of Christ, his heart was filled with love for the people of Christ, as I said last week, that is one of the marks of grace, that we love the brethren. There comes this attraction to fellow believers. Every Christian experiences that when the Lord conquers them, then everything changes. Also the friends we have. Also the people with whom we desire to fellowship. Not a very healthy sign when someone claims to be a Christian when they have no desire at all to have fellowship with other Christians. No, Christ himself sees to it by his Spirit that his people are drawn together, that they fellowship together. And as I said last week, it is the delight of the Heavenly Father when the members of his spiritual family, when they come together. And so Paul is desirous to enter into that fellowship also among the very people whom he had so zealously persecuted. What a longing he had to go and speak to them. What a longing he had to tell them the dramatic change that had happened. How no doubt he longed to go to those disciples and to confess to them what he had done to them. How he must have longed to ask for their forgiveness. That often happens, congregation, still today, when God works savingly in the heart of a person. One of the things that happens is we become so painfully aware of who we have been, our sin becomes so very painfully real. Not only what we have done towards God, but we become painfully aware of what we have done to others, what we have done to family members, to parents, and to friends. And it often happens that one of the first things that persons will do is they will seek to make things right. They will contact such individuals, write them, confess freely how they have sinned against them, and ask for their forgiveness. And even though that is not explicitly stated here, this is obviously one of the things that he desired to do by joining himself to the disciples. But he meets with rejection. He meets with repeated rejection. Not just once, they turned him down over and over again. And we were given a clear explanation why. Since they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can you imagine how painful that must have been for the Apostle Paul? In other words, they believed he was a fraud. They believed that he was an imposter. They did not trust him. And it's not surprising. That's why it began with the example. Just like Osama bin Laden, this man had a reputation, especially in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we would say today that it seems that the congregation of Jerusalem overreacted a bit. And perhaps they did. But again, don't underestimate the havoc that Saul of Tarsus had caused in Jerusalem. No wonder they were afraid of him. Perhaps there were disciples there who had loved ones who were put to death as a result of what Saul of Tarsus had done. And they also had experience of people claiming to be believers who proved not to be. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who had joined the congregation of Jerusalem. And yet, they were exposed as hypocrites. They were exposed as frauds. Think of Simon the sorcerer in the previous chapter in Acts 8. A man of a wide reputation in the city of Samaria. And he professed the name of Christ. And he asked to be baptized. And yet, he was exposed as a deceiver. So in that sense, you could say they were a little bit gun-shy. And now comes this man, and he makes every effort to join them. And you know, congregation, as I said, before God used Saul of Tarsus greatly, he first humbled him greatly. And that is a law of the kingdom of heaven. We cannot be used greatly of God unless we are humbled greatly by God. Or to put it differently, God can only use broken vessels. God cannot use men who think highly of themselves. And we know that that was Paul's character. Paul had a strong character. He was an exceptionally brilliant man. He had a powerful character. He had a strong character like Peter did. That's why Peter, and we'll get to that in a moment, that's why Peter had to be broken before he could be a useful instrument for God's kingdom. And before the Apostle Paul becomes a man whose ministry is fruitful, God first sees to it that when he begins, and when that truth finally comes, that Saul of Tarsus will know that there is but one reason that he was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's why when he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, he says, God raised me up to be an example of what the grace of God can do in a man's life. And then he mentions there the fact that he had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation that is undoubtedly what this repeated rejection did to him. Oh, how painfully it reminded him of who he had been. What a painful reminder of what he had done in Jerusalem. What a bitter confrontation for the Apostle Paul. How wicked he had been. How he had sought to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's something that he never got over the rest of his life. I can assure you, there was not a single day that Paul did not reflect on the fact who he once was, and that he marveled that a man like that was raised up by God to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Saul of Tarsus knew that his sins were pardoned, that his sins were blotted out, yet that memory, the memory of what he had done, remained with him the rest of his life. That's why history tells us that Peter could never speak of his master with a dry eye. The rest of his life, he could never forget that he had betrayed, that he had denied his master. He grieved over that until his end. And dear child of God, dear believer, are there not sins that you have committed in your life, the memory of which will stay with you until you die? The memory of which will keep you very, very humble and will keep you very low to the ground. And that's profitable. And so God is humbling this man. And yet, in the midst of this rejection, of this repeated rejection by the disciples, Paul must have wrestled in prayer, and he must have said what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 49, "Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Because one thing Saul knew, even though they were turning him down, one thing he was certain of, he had met the risen Christ. One thing he was certain of, that he had been called by the risen Christ to go and to bear his name to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles and even before kings. And you see, God will use precisely circumstances as this, not only to humble us, but to bring us to our knees and to teach us to wrestle with his very own word. Paul had nothing else to go by except that Christ had called him. And then his answer, his prayer is answered in a most unusual way, because we read, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Who is Barnabas? Well, we meet him for the first time in Acts 4, verse 36, where we read about Barnabas, the son of Consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. That is that island to which Paul and Barnabas will go in chapter 13. And Barnabas was a man who had sold his land and given all the proceeds of that to the congregation of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Ananias and Sapphira tried to imitate that. They saw what respect Barnabas received for what he had done. Now, how Barnabas knew Saul of Tarsus, we are not certain of. There are a number of commentators who suggest that they were fellow students in the school of Gamaliel, that they knew each other from way back. What they had in common is that they were Grecians. That means that they were Hellenistic Jews, or Jews that were born outside of the land of Israel and who grew up speaking both Hebrew and the Greek language. And that explains Paul's interaction with the Grecians later on. So we don't know that with absolute certainty. One thing we do know, that Barnabas, he knew Saul. He knew him well. He knew It's possible that he may have been a member of the congregation of Damascus. One thing is certain, that Barnabas was intimately familiar with what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. It's also evident that Barnabas had earned the respect of the apostles and of the congregation of Jerusalem. And that's why he was the person to be able to break down that barrier that hindered the congregation from embracing Saul of Tarsus as one of their own. And so Barnabas, he takes him. So that implies that Saul must have sought him out. And Saul must have spoken to Barnabas and said, "What am I going to do? They will not receive me. They will not believe me. They think I'm a deceiver. They think I'm an imposter. What can I do?" And that's when Barnabas made the decision that he would take him along and specifically bring him to the apostles. Now, how many apostles were in Jerusalem? We don't know for certain. It seems that there were only a few, because in Galatians 1, Paul only mentions two of them, namely Peter and James. And then in Galatians 2, verse 9, he talks about when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. So it would seem that those three men were present, and that Barnabas introduced Saul of Tarsus to these men. And then what does Barnabas do? He gives an account to the apostles of everything that had happened to Saul of Tarsus. We read it again in verse 27. "And declared unto them three things: how he had seen the Lord in the way," and the Lord here is a reference to the Kurios, to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Secondly, that he had spoken to him," that Christ had spoken to him. "And thirdly, how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus." I want you to notice something about the manner in which Barnabas gives an account regarding Saul of Tarsus. I want you to notice that that account does not revolve around Saul. In other words, Barnabas does not go to the apostles and try to persuade them what an extraordinary man Saul of Tarsus is. I want you to notice that that entire account revolves around Christ. In other words, it was a Christ-centered presentation. And congregation, that is God glorifying. And we know, as I said last week already, Paul did not often speak about his experience, only when he absolutely had to, when the circumstances required it. The congregation so ought it to be with us. When we give an account of how God has worked in our lives, it ought to be a Christ-centered account. Because all true experience wrought by the Holy Spirit revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember my dad once telling me that he had met a man, and that man, he said, "Oh, we had fellowship last night." "Oh," my father said, "and what did you talk about?" "Oh," he said, "Reverend," he said, "for 3 hours we had a most delightful conversation about our misery." My father looked at him and he said, "Brother, that means you don't know your misery. Because if you knew your misery, you would never be able to have a delightful conversation about it. You would be weeping, and you would be seeking a resolution for your misery." In other words, they had a conversation that entirely revolved around their experience. Though when we ever speak about our experience, we must do it as Barnabas did. We must do it as Saul of Tarsus did. The focus is not on us, but the focus is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 28, it says, "And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem." That simply tells us that the wall had been broken. the barrier had been removed, that the apostles perceived the grace of God bestowed upon Saul of Tarsus. He was now welcomed into the fellowship of the congregation of Jerusalem, and he went in and out with them. In other words, he interacted with them, he engaged with them, he met with them, he communed with them. What's remarkable is that we do not read right away that he began to preach like he did in Damascus. You say, but Pastor, it says in verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name. Well, we need to notice that Luke here, who was very, very well versed in the Greek language, he chose his words carefully. Because when he talked about what Saul did in Damascus, he said he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then he uses that very important biblical word that means that you speak as an official and appointed herald. It was a word that was used to describe what the heralds of the king would do. I've talked about this before. You know, boys and girls, in those days, they had no communication. And if a king wanted his people to know something, he would send a herald to a certain village. And that herald would tell the people the message of the king. And a good herald was a man who spoke in such a way that the people, as it were, heard the voice of the king. The calling of a herald was not to bring his own message. He knew he was appointed by the king. He was the king's mouthpiece, the king's herald. Now in Damascus, Paul functioned in that way. Apparently, the disciples there, the congregation of Damascus, recognized who he was. They embraced his calling after all. And Ananias, who was one of them, had been told specifically by Jesus that this man was called to bear his name to the Gentiles. But here in Jerusalem, they were not in such a hurry. They were not so hasty. And that's why we specifically, Luke says here, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what Saul simply did, what all the believers did, is they spoke about Jesus whenever they had the opportunity. But of course, what's consistent is what we have read so far. Notice how the word boldly is used twice. In other words, his character, his strong, forward character, served him well. He was fearless. And we know when we continue to follow him through the book of Acts, fearlessly he would proclaim the gospel. Fearlessly he would speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was not easily intimidated. He was a man who was not paralyzed by the fear of man, as so many of us are today. But what it tells us again is what filled the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus had become a man who was preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is what drove him. This is what compelled him. The love of Christ constrained him, he writes in 2 Corinthians 5. Now that has a double meaning. It could mean that the love of Christ towards him motivated him to speak boldly about Jesus. Or it could mean that his love for Christ propelled him to speak boldly of his name. Probably it is a combination of both. So the rest of his life, this is how he operated. Never again do we meet the Apostle Paul as any other man, but a man who, under all circumstances, preaches the name of Jesus boldly. Even when he is summoned before kings and appears before them. He was a man who could truly say to the Romans when he wrote his epistle to them in chapter 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he especially wanted to speak to the Grecians. Apparently, they were a group of bright young men of whom he had been a part before. They were the people who argued with Stephen. And Stephen was filled with such wisdom that they were not able to gainsay what he was saying. And that resulted, of course, in the execution of Stephen when he was stoned to death. And we know that Saul of Tarsus, this brilliant student of Gamaliel, he was one of the boys. And he was probably the most gifted debater among them. And now what does he do? Now he feels a burden to go back to these men. He feels a burden to engage these men. He knew that they respected him for his intelligence. They respected him for his debating skills. And so now he goes back and he engages them and boldly speaks to them regarding the Lord Jesus. Boldly opens up the Old Testament scriptures, boldly proclaims to them that Jesus of Nazareth indeed is the one who fulfilled all of those scriptures, showing them that the entire body of Old Testament scripture, that they all pointed to Christ, they all spoke of Christ. You can imagine that as he engaged with his friends, a group that were his friends, how skillfully he must have argued his case. And those Christians knew, and they knew that they were had. They knew that they were not able to gainsay him. Just like in Damascus, where we read that he confounded them. We would say today, he ran circles around them. They were not able to resist what he was saying. He carefully, and we know this from his epistles, how brilliantly the Apostle Paul was able to establish an argument. And so as he engaged with them, but the sad part of it is, congregation, that they did what he did. And they became angry, very angry. And they rejected his message. The congregation, that's the natural response of unbelievers until this day. We may not be as hostile as these were, because they were determined to kill him. But by nature, the natural man rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people don't mind religion, but if you bind the gospel upon their soul, when you preach to them that God's word calls us to repent of our sins and to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, as you know, he began his ministry that way. Those were his opening words. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A natural man has no use for such a gospel. And so the enmity that we see here again, the enmity that once governed Saul's life, again manifests itself to such an extent that the brethren, and it's beautiful that Luke uses that word now, in verse 26 he talks about the disciples, but those disciples had now become his brethren. That simply tells us that all that separated them was gone. There was now a warm relationship between the people of God and Saul of Tarsus. They were his brethren. And they were concerned about him. They were concerned that what happened to Stephen would happen to him as well. And so they sent him forth to Tarsus. And yet, there was even a more compelling reason why he went. And so turn with me to Acts 22, verse 17 to 21. I will just read a couple of phrases from there. Acts 22. This is one of those times when Paul is called upon to tell about his experience. And so there we're told that he received special instruction from Christ himself to flee Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And then in verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So Christ specifically now directs him to leave Jerusalem. But I hope you noticed what Jesus said. He says, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And that's it, in a nutshell. That's what every unbeliever does. We as God's servants, we are called to preach Christ to you. But the natural man will not receive that testimony regarding him. And then of all places, he goes back to Tarsus, the city where he was born. Paul could have never imagined that that's where he would finally end up to be. And it's believed that he was there for at least 5 years. So that next time when we continue, we're going to go to chapter 11, and then we find that Barnabas goes to Tarsus and brings Paul to the congregation of Antioch. So Paul had to experience firsthand what he writes to the Romans, that God's ways, they are past finding out. What a perplexing providence. God was humbling this man greatly. Because one thing you need to realize, that as boldly as he was in the preaching of Jesus, we don't read of any fruit upon his ministry thus far. His preaching bears no fruit. It only results in rejection. Does that mean that Paul was a failure? No. When a man preaches the word of God faithfully, he is successful in God's sight. And that's why we need to continue to sow the seed of God's word. And that's again what we hope to do tomorrow as well through our Vacation Bible School. We are sowing the seed. That's what we're called to do. But what this story teaches us, that when later on, when the ministry of the Apostle Paul becomes so remarkably successful, it was not because of his brilliance, it was not because of his eloquence, it was not because of his persuasive powers that his ministry bore fruit, because all of that is true in chapter 9. But when his ministry ultimately bears fruit, it's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who accompanies that preaching, who opens the hearts of sinners, who transforms their wills, makes them willing in the day of his power. And so what we see here is an affirmation of what others had said, that ultimately the book of Acts is not about the apostles. The book of Acts is a record of the acts of the Holy Spirit. And Christ saw to it that before the ministry of Saul of Tarsus would become fruitful, that Saul of Tarsus would be deeply convinced of the fact that he himself was not able to bring any sinner to a saving knowledge of Christ. He preached in Arabia. He preached in Damascus. He preached in Jerusalem. He goes to Tarsus. Whether his family was still living, we don't know. But it's not until chapter 13, when he and Barnabas are sent forth to go to the Gentiles, that we begin to read about the fruit upon his labors. Because that's what Christ said to him. Saul, you need to leave Jerusalem, because I am going to send you hence unto the Gentiles. That's where your field of labor will be. And then, I have no time to expound verse 31. We'll pick that up next week. But what's remarkable, I just want to point this out. Notice what it says. Then, after he leaves town, after Saul of Tarsus is gone, the great apostle of the Gentiles, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So the church flourished and grew without Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't part of it. He had been there. He had preached boldly. But God did not need Saul of Tarsus. He accomplished his work without Saul of Tarsus. And he caused his word to flourish. And the key is the person of the Holy Ghost, who used the ministry of the other apostles who were still there, Peter and James, and possibly John as well. And the church flourished. God uses men, but he's not dependent on men. And so when he uses us as ministers of the gospel, it's only because he sovereignly has purposed to do so. Our calling, your calling as parents, our calling tomorrow as we do the Vacation Bible School, our calling is to be faithful in bringing the word, explaining the word. But we have to realize that the response to that gospel is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why ultimately the ministry of the Apostle Paul was blessed. And the rest of his life, he knew that. The rest of his life, he always remembered it. And he would say, the Lord gave me an open door to preach the gospel. The congregation, and with that I want to conclude. And that's what it should encourage us. That should encourage us as a congregation to pray day and night for the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, in your heart, in our congregation, the hearts of our loved ones, the hearts of our children, because he alone is able to make the difference. And we know from the mouth of Jesus that to pray for the Holy Spirit is a prayer that pleases God. And let us do so. Let us wrestle at the throne of grace, and let us cry out to the Most High that he by his Spirit would render the ministry of the word fruitful in your and in my heart. Amen. Let us pray.